Well, I want to start off this morning with a question that I'd like you to think about for a few minutes, and it is this question: why do you exist? Why are you here? What is your purpose, your reason for being? You know, this is a question that people have been thinking about for thousands of years. Philosophers have been expounding great answers, great philosophical answers, going back all the way to the Greeks, I suppose, maybe even before that, the ancient Chinese. Why are we here? What's our purpose? Kind of a modern day answer that probably is more and more prevalent comes from just kind of an atheistic biochemical point of view, and that is simply that there is no meaning. There is no purpose for your existence because you are simply the product of a complex biochemical evolutionary process. That's not very encouraging, is it? You know, there have been philosophers in the past and are still some today, I suppose, who posit that our consciousness is what gives us existence. Some of you may have studied or taken a philosophy class in college, you might remember Rene Descartes. You remember his famous statement, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. You know, a philanthropist, somebody who really just has kind of bent that way might say, well, I exist to make the world better. A hedonist might say, I exist for pleasure. But I suspect that most people today, if you were just, if you were on an airplane with a couple hundred people and posed that question, I suspect many of those people today would simply say, I don't know. I'm not quite sure. Not really sure why I'm here or what my purpose is. The Bible, God's Word, answers this question. And it answers it very clearly, and it answers it very simply. And so I want to turn to Isaiah 43. I want to invite you to turn there with me if you would care to do so. Isaiah 43, verse 6 says, this is the Lord speaking, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. That's in regard to him bringing Israel back to the land. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. That's the answer right there. You were created for God's glory. That's why you exist. You exist to glorify God. God created the human race, in fact, to bring him glory. We see this at the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 1:27, which says, so God created man in his own image. We are image bearers, which means that we were designed very purposely, very intentionally, to display God. That's what images do. I've mentioned before that John Piper is one of my favorite pastors. In his very well-known book, Desiring God, Piper writes this, and I think it's very insightful. He says, according to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, creation exists for man. That's true. God created the world and put man in a garden to tend it and to be the home of mankind. But since God made man like himself, man's dominion over the world and his filling the world is a display, an imaging forth of God. God's aim, therefore, was that man would so act that he would mirror forth God who has ultimate dominion. Man is given the exalted status of image bearer, not so he would become arrogant and autonomous as he tried to do in the fall, but so he would reflect the glory of his Maker, whose image he bears. God's purpose in creation, therefore, was to fill the earth with his own glory. This is made clear, for example, in Numbers 14:21, where the Lord says, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And in Isaiah 43:7, where the Lord refers to his people as those whom I created for my glory. God is the sun. We are the moon. We have no glory. We have no light. We have no radiance of our own. All we can do is reflect, albeit very imperfectly, the glory of God. And I think this is what Paul was thinking about when he wrote 1 Corinthians 10:31, where Paul said, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. For the Christ follower, every word, every action, every decision ought to be for the glory of God. I want to speak again to our young people for just a minute. Those of you who are, you're at the point of life where you're making big life decisions. You're in your teens or maybe in your 20s or early 30s. And there's some significant decisions perhaps that are still ahead of you. What should I study in college? What career should I choose? Who should I marry? Very important life questions that you are asking now or perhaps will be asking here shortly. For the Christ follower, this is a fundamental question that we have to ask ourselves. The fundamental answer to this is, what will give God the most glory in any one of my decisions that I have to face? Now, us older people, we also have life decisions to make. And for some of you, you're thinking about or starting to think about some pretty significant decisions of your own. Should I change jobs at this point in my life? Or when should I start thinking about retirement? Should we downsize our home? Big decisions again. And again, the fundamental question which should guide all of those decisions is, what will give God the most glory? Like you, if you would turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We've been studying through the pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy constitutes the last word, at least the last recorded word that we have in Scripture, the final instruction given by Paul to Timothy before Paul was beheaded for Christ. This is the last of Paul's epistles that we have in Scripture, at least. And I want you to notice how Paul ends his letter, his last words, as it were. Verse 18, Paul says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, what a perspective that is. Shouldn't we all have that perspective, especially as we get older and are facing the reality of our mortality? Paul wasn't afraid to die. He wasn't afraid of Rome. He wasn't afraid of what Nero might do to him. Paul knows without a doubt where he is headed. And so he finishes the main body of his letter to Timothy with these words, to him, to God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Even as Paul was facing his own imminent death, his chief concern, that which was at the foremost of his mind always, was the glory of God. Paul says, I've lived for the glory of God, now may I die for the glory of God. Turn back with me one more book toward the back of your Bibles to the book of Titus now. Just have to flip a page, really. We're going to look at Titus chapter 2, and we're going to answer the question, how do we give glory to God in the church? I mean, if that's our greatest reason for existing, if that's what our purpose is, well, then how do we do it? And I think Paul answers that question very clearly in the passage that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writing to Titus, now he says, "But as for you, Titus, as for you, my young disciple, as for you, pastor of the churches there in Crete, teach what accords with sound doctrine." That's his first bit of advice to Titus. It's his first command there. So how do we glorify God? Well, we glorify God by upholding His truth. And of course, that's what doctrine is. Doctrine is God's truth. This is what brings glory to God. We don't compromise doctrine. We don't compromise God's truth to be more popular or to be more appealing or to make ourselves more palatable in some way to people. We don't do that in order to attract more people into our church, in order to grow our church large. And we're going to compromise and we're going to soften, we're going to tone down what God has said in His Word because we're afraid we might offend somebody or we're afraid that we might be regarded as somewhat zealous, a little bit off the wall here. You guys are just a little bit too Christian here. Paul says, "As for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." This is what brings glory to God. Now, what does that look like? Verses 2 through 6, the verses we're studying this morning. Well, here's what this looks like. Verse 2, "Older men, you are to be sober-minded and dignified and self-controlled and sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And older women, likewise, you are to be reverent in your behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine." We'll stop there for a minute. Sunday before last, we talked about this. We talked about who the older men and women in the church are and who the younger men and younger women in the church are. Generally speaking, the older men and women are those who have been seasoned by life. They have learned wisdom through their varied life experiences, and there is now a settledness, a maturity, a depth about them. We saw in 1 Timothy 5:1 that they are to be respected and cared for by the younger people in the church, like beloved fathers and mothers. In that same chapter, Paul described the older widows as women who are 60 years of age and older. Really, what we found is that that relates back to being able to bear and to raise children. That was kind of what Paul had in mind there, and it would seem that by about the age of 60, for most women, they no longer are raising their own children at home. We also looked at the Old Testament where we saw that the Levites served in the tabernacle from the ages of 20 until 50. And then at age 50, they were retired from their service in the tabernacle or later on in the temple. We also noted that in the New Testament, the men who serve as elders, the men who are qualified to be the shepherds of God's flock, are men who, among other things, have proven their ability to train and lead their own children and thus to lead Christ's church as well. Something that probably a man in his 30s and perhaps even in his 40s may not yet have done with his own family. And so if you're in your 50s and your 60s and older, then you probably fit into or at least are moving into this category of the older men and the older women in Christ's church. At least in Paul's thinking, you are a seasoned, mature follower of Jesus. So let's consider first the character and the conduct of these older believers, these older saints. We see in verse 2 that older men are to glorify God by being sober-minded. That's the first characteristic. Some of your versions may say temperate. It's the same idea. In fact, this really is carried through in the next verse for the older women in verse 3, who are not to be slaves to much wine, Paul says. Now, in another passage, in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." The Bible consistently prohibits believers from being controlled by anything other than the Spirit of God. And this would certainly include alcohol or perhaps illegal drugs that would fit into this category. But it could also include legal drugs. It could include prescription drugs that are abused or caffeine, for example. Anything that could become an addiction. Anything that could control us in some way, either physically or medically or mentally. This could include other things as well. It could include an obsessive need for control. Some people have that. They themselves are controlled by the need to control others, or for validation from other people, or for food, or for sex, or for thrills, or phobias. Anything that controls our life other than the Spirit of God falls into this category of intemperance. And Paul says, you older men, you older women of God, you must be above these things. There must not be anything in your life that has a root of control over your life other than the Spirit of God. Next, the older men are to be dignified. This means that they are revered, they are venerable, and they are honorable. Now, sadly, we've all known older men who, as they get older, they also just get kind of goofy. We've known older men like that. It seems like as they get older, they actually get kind of more foolish. Sometimes because of that, the younger people scoff at them a bit. Sometimes these older men, they kind of puff themselves up and they act like they think they're still in their 20s and their 30s. And these are the older men who, you know, sit around the bar night after night reliving the glory years of their youth. Sometimes these are the kind of older men who are still chasing after much younger women. We call these dirty old men sometimes. Now, on the other hand, we've also known older men and older women who have a great dignity that just kind of seems to exude from who they are. They don't boast. They don't posture. They're not loud. They're not boisterous. They don't demand respect. They're not frivolous about the way they live their lives. This dignity is one of the character traits that we saw in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that is required, for example, of an elder or a deacon in the church. They are to be dignified men and women of character. And part of the reason that they're dignified is because they are self-controlled. That's the next in Paul's list. To be self-controlled involves a mastery of oneself. A person who is self-controlled has mastered themselves, has mastered their desires and their impulses, and is not given over to just giving into those things. Someone who is self-controlled demonstrates a sound and balanced judgment. And again, we know of older men and older women who do not exhibit or demonstrate self-control. They are still ruled by their passions. And in an older person, often that's shameful. And it embarrasses their family, and maybe it embarrasses their children even. Now, we might expect to some extent that younger men and younger women have not yet learned fully to curb and to control their impulses. We're not surprised that that may be the case. That's why our prisons are filled primarily with young men and young women. But older men, especially those who profess the name of Christ, they have learned to tame their natural impulses, all for the glory of God. Finally, older men are to be sound in three particular areas. Paul says, faith, love, and steadfastness. Now, Paul uses a word that we translate sound. It's the Greek word hugiano. And it's actually the word that in our English language we get the word hygiene from. It means that they are healthy. And so we might say, for example, speaking of an older person, we might say he is still sound of mind and body, and we use that word sound to mean that he's healthy, that his body is still relatively strong and healthy, his mind is still functioning the way it should. Paul says older men are the church, in the church are to be healthy then in three areas, faith and love and steadfastness. Now, we've already seen in verse 1 that sound or healthy faith comes from sound or healthy doctrine. If our doctrine, if what is being taught in the church, or if what we are studying or what we are learning is not sound or true, if it's not right, if it doesn't conform to what God has clearly revealed in His Word, then it will produce spiritually unsound and unhealthy Christians. And so an older man or an older woman of God who has been nurtured on unsound doctrine throughout their life will indeed be a man or a woman who is not sound or healthy in their understanding of God's Word. I believe this is why Paul was so concerned with false teachers in the churches. I also believe that this is why many professing Christians in America today are weak and not sound, unhealthy in their faith. Why so many have been caught up, for example, in the health and wealth gospel. Why so many millions of believers have been caught up into these various false teachings. Because they are not being fed sound doctrine from their pastors and their elders and their teachers. Now, older men are also to be sound in love, which is the duty, in fact, of all Christ followers. John 13:34, Jesus told His disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, so you also are to love one another. By this all people will know you are My disciples if you have love for one another." There really is no place in the church for grouchy, crotchety, complaining, bitter, discontented people. And sadly, that often seems to become a characteristic of people as they get older, doesn't it? Sometimes as people get older, as they age, they just kind of get mean. They will say things that they never would have said as younger people. They get rigid. They get inflexible. And even in the church, this happens to the point that for some people, as they get older, there is only one style of music that they will put up with. Or they become increasingly annoyed by the children because they don't always sit still and remain quiet. But you see, friends, that's not love. And it doesn't glorify God. Instead, Paul says, older men are to be patient. That's what steadfast means. They are to patiently endure through trials and suffering. Again, we've all known older people who complain about everything. It's their health, it's their kids, it's their noisy neighbors. But then we've also all known older people, older men, older women, who are just happy. They're just content. They always have a smile on their face. Yes, they've got aches and pains, and maybe their kids are a disappointment to them, but they're always pleasant. They're always smiling. They always have a word of encouragement. And you see, friends, this brings God glory. This is the kind of older man who serves as an example to the younger man of the church. So young men, that's the kind of man you should be looking to. That's the kind of person, the older man, who you should follow after, because he can teach you how to follow Jesus. Well, what of the older women? Well, certainly everything, excuse me, I'm sorry. Certainly everything we've said about the older men would also be true of older women. You got a cough drop there? Thank you. You know, there's a funny story told. This is off sermon here. A.B. Simpson, who's the founder of our denomination, was known to be the healer. And he would preach, and one day he was up on the stage getting ready to preach, and he reached in his pocket and a bunch of cough drops fell out. And the news there in New York City skewered him the next day. The healer is carrying cough drops in his pocket. Let's go back and try this again. How about you older women? You're saying now, well, I just wish his voice would fail altogether, right? We could be done. And certainly everything we've said about the older men would be true of the older women as well. But women, as we recognize, have their own natural proclivities that are different from men. And so Paul addresses some different areas. Now, we've already spoken of sobriety or being controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit. And older women, according to verse 3, are also to be reverent in their behavior or demeanor, and they are not to be slanderers or guilty of unguarded speech. Again, the Greek word that Paul uses there for reverent, it means literally befitting that which is sacred to God. In every aspect of her life, the older, mature woman of God carries herself with a dignity that reflects the glory of God. You know, when I think of this older, devout woman, I think of Anna in Luke chapter 2. Verse 36 says, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Anna was a woman who was reverent. She was devout. Now, ladies, you don't have to spend all day worshiping a church to be devout like Anna. But the question is, does your life reflect a reverent dignity like hers did? Another characteristic that Paul lays out here of the older godly woman is that she guards her speech, which means that she isn't a gossip. She isn't a slanderer. She's not making up stories. She's not passing on juicy tidbits of information. You say, "Paul, why did you pick this particular one?" Well, this particularly seems to be an issue sometimes with older women. It was in Paul's day, certainly. I think it is in ours as well. Maybe it's because at a certain point in life, older women just don't have a whole lot to do, a whole lot to fill their time. Their kids are grown. Their husband may be deceased by this point or may still be working and away from the house during the day. And so what do older women tend to do? They tend to get together and talk with each other, right? There's a great song by Randy Travis. I don't know if any of you are Randy Travis fans, but he's got a song called Forever and Ever, Amen. It's one of my favorites. Listen to these lyrics. Travis says, I'm going to love you forever, forever and ever, amen. As long as old men sit around and talk about the weather, as long as old women sit and talk about old men. I think he nailed that one there. Isn't that the truth at times? But Paul says that older women who glorify God don't do that. They don't gossip. They aren't putting others down or being slanderous in their speech. In fact, in Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Let no corrupting talk of any kind come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's the kind of talk that should be coming out of our lips, speech that gives grace to others. So ladies, does your speech give grace to those who hear it? It will, if you are glorifying God with your tongue and with your life. Now there's one more instruction here that Paul gives about or to the older women. And this one overlaps his instructions for the younger women in the church as well. They're connected together. Second half of verse 3. Paul says that older women are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. I would call this mentoring or discipleship. And of course, this isn't the purview of only with the older women. In fact, this is something that should be happening with all mature believers. Everybody ought to be involved in some way in mentoring a younger believer or in discipling a younger believer. Our Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, what is it? It's to make disciples of Jesus, right? And we're to teach them, and that's that same word teach there that Paul uses in Titus chapter 2, verse 3. We're to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, Jesus says. So that's just what a disciple is. A disciple is just somebody who's following and obeying Jesus, and it's our job. It's our job to make disciples, especially that of the older men and the older women in the church. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul describes how discipleship, in fact, ought to work. Speaking to Timothy, Paul advised him, what you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see here, there's four generations in this verse. Four generations of disciple makers and disciples. Paul was, of course, discipled by Jesus. He's kind of that first generation now. He's teaching, he's instructing, he's mentoring Timothy. That's the second generation. Timothy is his spiritual son in the faith. But he says, that's not good enough, right, Timothy? I want you to do the same thing. I want you to teach others what you've learned from me, but there's a qualification there. You notice that. Timothy was to entrust his teaching to a particular type of man, a faithful man who will also be able to teach others. Timothy, just like you and me, you see, only had so much time, only had so much energy. He couldn't afford to waste the precious time and energy that he had pouring out himself into the lives of men who would not be faithful disciples of Jesus, or who would not themselves become disciple makers. He needed to be discerning about who he was investing his life in. I've spent a good portion of my adult life discipling other men, but too often I find that I have spent valuable time investing in a man who turned out not to be faithful. As I get older, I don't want to do that. Time is too short. It's too precious. And so these days, more and more often, I say, Lord, show me a faithful man. Show me a man I can invest in who is going to become a disciple maker of others. That doesn't necessarily mean, especially if he's a young man, that he's got his act all together right now. But it does mean that he has the right kind of character, that he will follow Jesus in obedience, and that he will eventually make disciples of others. You see, friends, discipleship is really at the heart of the ministry of the church. And it's the ministry that belongs to both the men and the women of the church. Men disciple men, women disciple women. And so one might ask, well, then why does Paul speak specifically to the women here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3? Why doesn't he mention that to the men as well? Shouldn't this be an activity of both older men and older women? And of course, the answer is yes, it is. I think it's implied in verse 6 that the older men will be discipling the younger men. Verse 6 says, likewise, and that word just simply means in the same way, in the same manner that the older women are training the younger women, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Urge them to be self-controlled. That's where the discipleship is taking place. This wasn't just a command for Titus. This was for the older men of the church. The older men of the church are to model for the younger men how to glorify God with their lives by exercising and by demonstrating self-control. Now, as you've looked over these few verses in this passage, have you noticed how often self-control comes up? Verse 2. The older men are to be self-controlled. Well, of course they are. How can they possibly teach the younger men to be self-controlled if they have not learned and are not demonstrating self-control in their own lives? They can't. And then in verse 5, the older women teach the younger women what? To be self-controlled. Those godly, reverent older women are teaching the younger women self-control primarily through their own example. And so everyone in the church, older men, older women, younger women, bring glory to God as we learn to master and curb our impulses and our appetites. That's what self-control is. Why, we might ask, of all of these characteristics, why is it that Paul focuses in on self-control when he's speaking about the younger men in verse 6? Well, that should be fairly obvious, I would think. It's one of the primary areas that young men struggle in. Just think about all of the biblical characters. Think about all the young men in the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, who struggled with self-control. Esau, going all the way back to Genesis, the early chapters, sold his birthright for what? A bowl of stew. Why? Because he was hungry. Jacob stole his brother's blessing on kind of an impulse, encouraged by his mother to do that. He should have known better. But what was the result of that? He had to get out of town. He had to flee for his very life. He didn't think that through very well, did he? Joseph, still in Genesis, couldn't control his mouth. He kept running his big mouth, and what did that result in? His brothers sold him off into slavery. They were tired of it, right? Self-control. David. Well, David's a classic. Saw a beautiful woman bathing up on the roof of the building down the road a little bit and just had to have her, even though she was another man's wife. And what did that bring into David's life? The suffering that introduced because of his lack of self-control. Move to the New Testament. What about Peter? You got to love Peter, right? We all love Peter. He's fiery. He's bold. He's a natural leader, and he lacked self-control. And it got him into trouble. At one point he says to Jesus, he says, "No, Lord, far be it from you to even think about dying. This will never happen to you." And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, Matthew 16, 23. Another time, they're in the upper room together, taking the Lord's Supper, as we did this morning. And Peter says, Lord, all those others might deny you. I never will. And Jesus says, truly, I tell you, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Matthew 26, 34. Young men tend to be passionate. They tend also to be impulsive. They're bold, they're aggressive, but often young men are ruled by their passions. They tend to leap before they look, don't they? And so, in the church, young men need to learn self-control. And older men, it's your job to teach them that, to teach them that self-control. Your job to model how to control your impulses for the glory of God without breaking their spirits. Now, we've looked at the older men, we've looked at the older women, we've looked at the younger men. There's one other group that Paul addresses in this passage, and that's the younger women in the church. And just like the younger men, Paul focuses on areas of character and behavior that need to be developed and need to be refined in the younger women of the church so that God is glorified. And there are six of these areas with kind of a general umbrella over all of these. Look at verse 3, second half there. Older women, you are to teach what is good and so train the younger women. Now, these next following six characteristics or behaviors or virtues, these are good, Paul says. Teach them what's good, and he gives us the list of what's good. These are good in the eyes of the Lord. They bring glory to God. They bless His people. They are a blessing not only to the younger women themselves, they're a blessing to their husbands and to their children and to the body of Christ as a whole. And so what is it that is good here that the older women are to train the younger women to be and to do? We'll just work through these very quick here. Number one, they're to love their husbands and children. We're going to actually come back to this one next Sunday. Number two, they're to be self-controlled. There it is again. We've already talked about this one. Younger women need to learn self-control just as much as the younger men do. Young men tend to be ruled by their fleshly appetites, right? What do young women tend to be ruled by? Their emotions. Younger women tend to be ruled by their emotions. And so Paul says, the older women, you must teach these younger women to control their feelings and their natural impulses, including what? What part of their body needs control? Their tongues. Their tongues. Paul's already addressed this with the older women, right? Not to be gossips, not to be slanderers. This is why the older women are cautioned against this. This is why James says that a uncontrolled tongue is a raging fire. So self-control. Number three, the older women of the church are to teach the younger women of the church to be pure or chaste. That would be another appropriate word. In fact, in the Greek, this word carries two primary meanings. The first is just the idea of being clean. That's not really what it means here. The second, which is the intent here, is the idea of being free from carnality or modest. It's really the idea behind that word. In fact, we looked at this about 2 weeks ago in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. You may remember this. Paul writes here that a godly woman in the church, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. There it is again. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. And you remember, if you were here at that Sunday, you remember what we talked about? About how this really doesn't have anything to do with women looking nice. This really has more to do with status, with liberation, with being an object of sexual desire. That's really what Paul is getting at here. And then in verse 10 of that passage, Paul says, but women are to be adorned with what is proper for women who profess godliness. Here it is, it's with good works. And so you see, that's what the older women here in Titus chapter 2 are to be teaching the younger women, both in their words, but more importantly, by their example, how to be pure, how to be chaste, how to please and glorify God through good works. Fourth one, the older women are to be instructing the younger women to work at home. She's not out pursuing her career. She's not climbing the corporate ladder. She's not out competing with her husband to be the family breadwinner. That younger woman is content to be at home, caring for her household, caring for her children, raising them and training them up so that they will glorify God. That's one we're going to come back to again next week at greater length. Number five, the godly older women are to teach the godly younger women to be kind. Kindness, of course, is a very important quality, but that may actually not be the best translation of the Greek word that's used here. It's the word agathos. And agathos literally means to be pleasant or to be agreeable. And so what Paul is really describing here is a young woman who's joyful, and she's good-natured, and she's got an agreeable disposition, and it's a joy to be around her and a blessing to all. It's really kind of the opposite of a woman who's pushy or forceful or abrasive in some way. Agathos really flows out of humility and a contentment to be the kind of person that God has created her to be. And then number six, the older women are to teach the younger women to be submissive to their own husbands. And we'll unpack that one at much greater length next week as well. So these are six characteristics here that Paul says the older women are to be teaching and training the younger women. Just to bring this all together, brothers and sisters, we are called to give God glory in everything we do. Everything, every aspect of our life is to give God glory. And Paul says here in Titus chapter 2 that one of the ways that we do that here in the church is for the older and wiser men and women of the church to be the ones who instruct and teach and train the younger men and the younger women of the church. And this is why, dear ones, this is why you who are older men, you who are older women, you can't check out. You can't check out. Just because your kids are grown up and out of the house doesn't mean it's time to retire from ministry. Doesn't mean, you know, I've done my duty. I spent my years in the nursery. I spent my years doing children's church. I spent my years serving as a trustee. No, there's no retirement age in Scripture, not from ministry. And if the older men and the older women check out and say, I've done my job, now it's up to somebody else, who is going to teach and train the younger generation to be godly and righteous? Older men, older women, you are needed desperately in the church to help train, to help teach, to help raise up subsequent generations of young people who love Jesus. Let's go ahead and pray. What a beautiful model this is here, Father, that you have established for your bride. It did not originate with your church. We see this pattern all the way back in ancient Israel. I think of Moses and Joshua. Moses, this great leader who we are told has a young man, Joshua, who never leaves his side and is being trained for leadership and trained in his character. What a What an amazing thing it must have been for Joshua to be in Moses' presence, especially when he had been in the presence of the Lord and his face was glowing, and for Joshua to see that example. Or I think perhaps of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth, not even a believer, not even an Israelite, and yet she learned something important about faith from her mother-in-law. She learns how to faithfully follow Yahweh, the God of Israel. And we see this pattern being passed down throughout the Scripture of the older men and the older women of the church who love Jesus and who have learned how to walk in faithful obedience to Him, not abandoning the next generation, but rather coming alongside them and serving them by teaching them and training them in what pleases you, how they are to live in a way that honors you, how they are to develop their character in a way that honors and glorifies you. We thank God. We thank you, Lord, for these godly older men and women. We thank you for our younger men and women as well, and those who are coming up even as high schoolers and children in our church. May this pattern repeat itself again and again, generation by generation, at La Trobe Alliance Church. And may our older men and women find joy in teaching and training the younger generations how to walk with Jesus. And I pray this in His precious name. Amen.